If you would join me in turning back to Mark 14 for the last time in this journey through Mark's gospel. Mark 14, starting at verse 53 and finishing the chapter today. It's a lot, but it moves quickly, I think. And it's all connected together. So a word of introduction before we pray and read the text to catch us up here quickly. So following his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane by an armed contingent sent by the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus was then taken before that same group, which we're going to see, which is the most powerful Jewish leaders of that day. They were, had been, are now instituting some sort of a trial process for Jesus. But as we'll see, the verdict was predetermined in their minds. So it is, we'll see, a travesty of a trial. It is unthinkable that the Messiah, the Son of God, the ruler and sustainer of the universe, should be subjected to a trial at all by mere men, but a rigged one at that, in this case. But in the good providence of God, that is what occurred. And we are quite glad that it did, because it led to the cross and the salvation of sinners like you and me. So had these men predetermined to consign Jesus to the cross and to death, had they predetermined it? Yes. But again, there is a much greater mind at work here, and that's what I mean by saying in the good providence of God. There is a great mind at work here, a much greater mind, and a much greater plan at work here, isn't there? Peter, in his first sermon in the book of Acts, reminds us of what is going on as we enter this text. He's interpreting it after the fact. He spoke this way, Acts 2. Jesus delivered up to trial and to death, crucifixion, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You, he says to the people around him, the people who abdicated, the people who were religious leaders and cried for his crucifixion, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God is what is behind and in and through this travesty of a trial. And the apostles with the other believers prayed a certain prayer in Acts 4 after Peter and John had been released by these same religious leaders. Acts 4, 27-28 reads in their prayer, speaking to God then, quote, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," we're about to see that, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," speaking to God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We know that it was the will of the Father to crush his Son, but it was through the sinful acts of men. And here in our text are the beginnings of what these men did to Jesus. There's plenty to see and hear, lots of text, and more than just a rehearsal of what happened to Jesus, though that is good for our minds and hearts and souls. There is here also opportunities to be challenged and encouraged, as I hope you'll see. So let's pray once more, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you for your word. We can see clearly in a text like this, in these texts, in these weeks, how your word points to life through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for this amazing, abundant, astounding grace to pay a penalty that we could not even imagine paying and that we don't even want to pay unless you open our eyes to the tragedy of our sin against you and the gloriousness of the Savior, Jesus. So help us to see all the more now as we watch him, as we watch what is done to him and how he reacts. And also teach us through Peter, who fails this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 14, 53 through 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him, Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." Amen. God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. Okay, so three sections today, three headers. Here's the first one. Tried and denied. Tried and denied, Mark's literary technique. Tried and denied, Mark's literary technique, verses 53 and 54. So we saw in the first two verses, in 53, we're being led to the high priest. We know it's the home of the high priest because of verse 54. Peter's there. Peter's following along at some distance. So two things are going on simultaneously, Mark wants us to know. That's what he's communicating to us. That is to say, Mark shows us two different things going on at the very same time. One, the beginning of the trials of Jesus. We see that in 53. But in 54, we see that Mark wants us to know that Peter's impending denial of Jesus is going on at the very same time. And they were happening at the same place, since Peter had somehow worked up enough courage to follow after Jesus, perhaps at some distance, to this location in the courtyard inside of the high priest's house. Courage? Hadn't he just ran away? And he's not wanting to be known, found out. Courage? Well, yes, a little. He's a lot closer than anyone else. He's risking something. Show a little courage. But let's take a closer look, even before we head on into the trial. So Peter came back from fleeing into the darkness, which Mark told us all the other 11 had done. And he began to follow, we can surmise, the proceedings as a removed observer, not wanting to be identified with Jesus. You would grant that, right, based on what happens around that fire and in that area later. Or does he want to be identified, certainly not, with what was happening to Jesus, what Jesus was going through? He didn't want any of that. Peter was then clearly trying to keep a safe distance between himself and Jesus. At this point in time, Peter is hoping to preserve his life. He did not want to be executed along with Jesus. We remember that this is the same Peter who had just earlier that evening told Jesus that he would follow him to the death, remember? And there, perhaps if you heard it, or were cut a bit already, maybe, there is an opportunity for conviction here already. The simple way to it is this. Are you following Jesus from a distance? I think that's worth asking. Do the people you interact with each day know that you are a Christian? Not that we need to wear our Christianity on our sleeves and make pests of ourselves, or worse, neglect our duties or distracting workers and friends from what they should be doing, all or any of which might actually give Jesus a bad name. It's just simply to ask whether folks know anything about what you believe. Do they know even further where your allegiance lies? And do they know where your allegiance lies if push comes to shove, as it were, in terms of choices and culture and other things? Lip service, then, but you're not really with him where the heat is on and where the danger is. Rather, you're sitting far enough away such that hopefully no one notices you and notices that you do Jesus-y things sometimes. Don't want people to know that. Is that you? To what degree is that you? You're a ways off and comfortable with it, warmed by the fire. Peter followed Jesus in this way, on this night anyways, trying to keep a safe distance, not wanting to share in the sufferings of Christ, not wanting even to be identified with him. That man, I don't know him. Won't even say the name. We'll get to that. He was just courageous enough, which may not be saying much, he was just courageous enough to come into the courtyard that surrounded Caiaphas' home, inside, perhaps, and to join a group of servants warming themselves at a fire. But this is far, from following Jesus, as we'll see. Following Jesus on his path, the path of obedience and faithful witness and even suffering. Would you be identified with him? And now, even though Mark takes us inside to the initial trial of Jesus, he has promised by doing this here to take us back outside to Peter eventually. This is his way of showing us that these things are going on at the very same time. So, section number two, point number two, Jesus is tried. So this is the trial section, verses 55 through 65. Again, Mark writes, verse 55, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus." So they are not the arbiters, they are the prosecution. The whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus with a design to put him to death. But they found none. So this language indicates that the Jewish religious leaders were not on a truth-seeking mission. They were not first concerned about the facts. They would have gladly accepted the false testimony if it had agreed. They were intentionally trying to find something that they could corroborate by which they could convict Jesus of an offense punishable by death. They had been wanting to do this for months and months and months. Mark's earlier description of Peter tells us that Jesus was not taken to the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin near the temple. Instead, most agree, again, made a few references to this, most agree that Jesus was here taken to the home of the high priest Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the powerful high priest Annas. So we have Annas and Caiaphas. Those names tend to come up at Easter. So Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin is problematic. Violating Jewish law, Jewish law practice, as stipulated in their written tradition. I'll tell you what that is, and then I won't say it again. It's the Mishnah, if you care about things like that. I won't say that word again. But they had rules for themselves outside the scriptures that helped them live out the laws that they had in the scriptures. So it's almost like a commentary on the scriptures and a codifying of how to do it next to the scriptures. That's the Mishnah. So I'll call that their written tradition from now on. 23 members of the Sanhedrin were necessary to judge capital cases, with reasons for acquittal preceding reasons for conviction. So you see how the Sanhedrin is to be an impartial arbiter? Not here. It required a second sitting if a capital case provided or ended in a verdict of guilty. A second sitting the following day was required. Both sittings had to take place during the day. What time of day is it right now in this story? It's nighttime. And neither should have taken, according to the written tradition, neither on the eve of Sabbath or a festival. It's the eve of a festival. Witnesses were also to be warned against rumor and hearsay. What is everything we hear in this particular trial? Well, hearsay, rumor. A charge of blasphemy could not be sustained unless the accused specifically cursed God's name itself, in which case the punishment prescribed was death by stoning, with the corpse then hung from a tree. Very specific rules. And there is no evidence ever that the Sanhedrin ever met formally in the house of the high priest for proceedings. They're going against all of this. Nearly every detail of Jesus' trial violates the rules for capital cases prescribed in their written tradition. The Sanhedrin, the ruling leadership, short-circuited procedures and broke, ignored, or worked around their own rules and laws, all in order to expedite a predetermined sentence of execution. Because he's already convicted in their eyes. Mark writes, verse 56, as we go through, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. The supposed witnesses that they had rustled up and had ready to come, if short notice, be ready. The supposed witnesses could not get their stories to line up, and everyone there knew it. They had to find another way." Next, it seems that members of the Sanhedrin took their turn. They had to stand up. That's same with the high priest. He had to stand up. So we think that their witnesses that they brought in have failed. Now the Sanhedrin starts going out, and perhaps these guys that had been around him when he's teaching and challenging. Verse 57 through 59. "And some stood up and bore false witness against him," Mark says. "Bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, we were there, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple, the temple in Jerusalem that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another temple not made with hands.'" That's what they said. False witness is not what he said. Yet, 59, verse 59, "Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." They couldn't get two people's stories to agree on anything. The members of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, here bore false witness against Jesus in their proceeding, violating the ninth commandment and their written tradition. But even they could not maintain a consistent story. And by the way, what did he say about the temple? This is the only charge against Jesus that Mark specifies here. What did he say? And it's echoed again at the crucifixion, by the way, the people walking by, the leadership walking by and mocking him. It specifies that they say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it somewhere else, another one. It is actually quite a serious charge. It may not seem like it, but destruction of a worship place was a capital offense in much of the ancient world. It would be like threatening the president, except way worse in their minds. It's an offense against God. And the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship and the seat of the Sanhedrin's power, and it therefore symbolized the essence and hopes of Judaism, and it was the center of Israel's religious life and relationship to God. You're threatening our temple? You're threatening us? You're threatening our relationship to God? Well, what had Jesus actually said in public about the temple? And it's recorded for us in John chapter 2, and occurred clearly, John 2 is early, occurred just after the first time Jesus threw money changers out of the temple. John 2, 18 through 21 goes like this. He's thrown money changers out of the temple and kicked stuff around and, whipped things. And the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, that kind of sounds like what they think he said. But John goes on. John goes on. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? John finishes the thought, "But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Cryptic, for sure. And misunderstood by those who heard it at the time. It's therefore false testimony. They didn't ask him for clarification. And here at Jesus' trial before the religious leaders, Mark calls this again false testimony. They didn't know what they were talking about, or they knew and accused falsely anyway, and further, they could not get their stories straight. One would say this, no, that's not quite right. It's inadmissible. But regardless, it opened the way for questions about Jesus' identity and his claims. So finally, the high priest himself stands up and asked Jesus a question, verses 60 and 61a, the first part of 61. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, perhaps walking right up to him, and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Answer to these charges." But he remained silent and made no answer. We can imagine Caiaphas's anger rising as Jesus stands silent and still. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7, wasn't he? "Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." He'll talk, though, in a minute. Well, and further, there's reason to not speak right now. He knew what they were doing. He knew that whatever he said in response to their false accusations, even if it was true, and of course it would be true, but they would twist it and they would use it against him. Why would he speak? They were going to find a way to send him to Pilate and condemn him to death. So at this point, Caiaphas is beside himself, so he presses the issue. Even going in for the kill, we might say, the end of 61, the second half of verse 61. And now we should surmise, it seems to me, that if Jesus remains silent here, they essentially have nothing and have failed in their attempts to incriminate him. Yes, it's a rigged trial, but would they have pressed if he doesn't answer? Again, the high priest asked him, and here's the question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The same. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the words "the Blessed" was a phrase that the Jews used to avoid saying and perhaps misusing the sacred name of God. So Caiaphas is really asking, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Throughout Mark's gospel, we have seen that whenever someone came to suspect, see, have an inkling that Jesus was the Messiah, he would say, essentially, "Don't tell anyone. It's not time." But here now, at his hearing, there was no more need for secrecy. It's time. So, when Caiaphas asked him whether he was the Christ, that is the Messiah, promised by God the Father, and the Son of God, Jesus answered. Verse 62. "I am." He didn't need to do that on a very limited horizontal plane, you understand. "I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And you know what's more? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," that's God, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is a clear reference to Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, messianic texts with which everyone in that court was keenly familiar. Daniel 7 describes a heavenly being who comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days, God himself, and who comes in power from the sky, the power of God. Psalm 110 describes the divine Messiah at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was saying, essentially, clearly, "Yes, I am the Son of God. the Messiah, the promised one of God, that exalted one in our book. God's book, that's me. I came from heaven and I am going back to heaven. I am appointed to judge the earth and you. One day you'll see and know. Do you see? Jesus both affirms his divine sonship before the high priest and portrays himself clearly as the fulfiller of all of the end times mission of this Son of Man, this divine Son of Man, an affirmation that sets him unambiguously in God's place. And they knew it. From John chapter 5, we have this confirmed that they knew it. He had said things like this before, though cryptically, more cryptically than this. After Jesus had once spoke of doing only the work that the Father does, and the Father works and I am working, whatever the Father says I say, remember that? And then John provides this bit of explanation, quote, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There are not two gods." Well, he's not saying that. He's saying, "I am God." No human can make such a claim in their minds. So it was Jesus' claim to be the Son of God then, that is the Son of the Blessed, and this was the final straw. He gave them the evidence they need. He gave it to them. Well, here you seem to be struggling. In your efforts to convict me, so let me confess everything. Let's get this going. Isn't that remarkable? And, of course, Jesus was letting them know that this would not be the last time they would meet in the context of a trial. He would be back with all of the authority of heaven, the very authority of God, and he would judge them, though they dared to judge him, unjustly so, on this day. This was his clear implication, and I imagine he said it very calmly, in full control of his emotions. The commentator James Edwards writes this about this scene, quote, "Mark's trial scene is profoundly ironic. The Sanhedrin stands on the law, and Jesus sits in the dock. But in reality, the Sanhedrin breaks the law, and Jesus upholds it. The testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus is in the end not provided by the false witnesses, but by Jesus himself in the claim to be God's Son. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand trial before the Son of Man when he returns in the glory of God. Above all, it is the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes." Why? Because Jesus is actually God's Son. End quote. Now, at this point, Caiaphas loses whatever composure or restraint he may have had. Mark writes, verses 63 through the first half of 64, "The high priest tears his garments," probably not the outer heavy garments, but it's late at night, it's his place, he's probably not wearing that, tears his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision, men? It is enough." In the Old Testament, whenever someone rips his garments, it was because he was overcome either with profound grief or profound rage. Which one do you think it is here? Caiaphas is furious. At least he's, well, pretending to be. He's furious about something. It's not righteous, is it? So why did Caiaphas equate Jesus' statement with blasphemy? Is that what blasphemy is? The Jewish law, the written tradition, carefully defined the sin of blasphemy. To be guilty of blasphemy, a person, and I mentioned this earlier, had to curse the name of God, which they did not speak his personal name. A person had to curse the name of God directly. That's the technical definition of blasphemy. Jesus did not do that. Rather, he blessed the name of God with truth about himself and about God and about God's promises. But the Jewish religious leaders believed his identification of himself as the Son of God to be blasphemous. That is, they believed that Jesus' words profoundly dishonored God by claiming rights and powers that no man can claim, that belong exclusively to God. Perhaps it would have been blasphemy if Jesus' words weren't absolutely accurate, but they were. Well, based on their misunderstandings, their profound unbelief, the rest of verse 64 then, they respond to Caiaphas, and they all condemned him as deserving death. I had mentioned earlier that the law of Moses prescribed death by stoning for blasphemy, but the Sanhedrin, we understand, being under Roman authority at this time, had no authority in itself to carry out a sentence of death. They would need that Roman authority over them to do it, to carry it out. They would need Pontius Pilate. Mark then writes, verse 65, concluding this scene, "And some began to spit on Jesus and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." I didn't write about this piece. I'll say it here. That bit about covering his face and striking him, saying to him, "Prophesy," there's a text in the Old Testament which says that the Messiah would be able to discern and identify things even if his eyes were closed. I forget the text. Ask me if you're interested, or Google it. They knew what to expect. When the Messiah comes, they're mocking him. Covers his hit. "Tell us who hit you." And even then the guards follow suit from their leaders and beat him up. These actions recall Isaiah's description of God's suffering servant. This bit from Isaiah 50, quote, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back." This is the Messiah speaking. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And he takes it. He takes it. All of it. Humbly, quietly, without sinful anger, and without any retaliatory words or actions, he endures it all, and it's really just starting. It is an incredible scene because Jesus is the victim here, but it is a scene that has been repeated again and again down through history against Christians who follow in his steps if they will not renounce him. Many a follower of Christ has been treated in these ways simply because of faithfulness to the Lord, a refusal to turn away, a refusal to follow him from a distance. Yes, this all is part of what he suffered on our behalf to save his people from their sins. That's the big thing. But Jesus also shows us here how to endure suffering. How are we to endure suffering for his sake? Now the third section, and then more quickly I see, Peter denies Jesus, the third section, verses 66 through 72, and we'll work through it pretty quickly. So now Mark picks up the events relating to Peter. Remember, he had introduced it early, and now he comes back. This is happening simultaneously outside as the trial is going on inside. Mark tells us, verse 66, And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came to the fire. Another trial is going on here, isn't it? The presiding officer in this other trial is not one of the rulers of the Jews, not one of the Sanhedrin members, but a servant girl with no status, no power, no authority. Peter's on trial, though. He's being put to the test. Things devolve quickly, verses 67 and 68. And seeing Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." It's not a good thing. It's understood to be, it's nefarious, right? She's singling him out. It's a bad thing to be associated with the Nazarene. And so he denies it. Remember, he doesn't want to be associated. He's not interested in suffering this night. Close, but not that close. I'd like to know things about what's going on with Jesus, but I don't want to participate. He denies it. "I neither know nor understand what you mean," he says the first time. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and we have no indication that he noticed that. It's just something that happens through the watches of the night, every half hour, 35 minutes, then an hour, every night, so he didn't notice. And he moves away to a safer position, so he thinks, away from the servant girl. Then Mark tells us, verses 69 and the first part of 70, "And the servant girl saw him," maybe pursuing him, "began again to say to the bystanders around, 'This man is one of them.'" But again, he denied it. At this point, Peter had denied Jesus twice, but it does not seem to have registered with him what's happening. Or at least he cannot recover. He seems not to be able to recover. Mark continues, second half of 70 and 71. "And after a little while, the bystanders," so now there's more in on it, "again said to Peter," and this is accusatory, "'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" How would they know that? Well, his accent, perhaps. But he begins now to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, perhaps on the name of God, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." The third time, he punctuates that with the cursing. Not swear words, we think. Again, perhaps he uttered a solemn oath saying something like, I swear in the name of God, I do not know that man." Then we read finally, verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter now remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." So Peter did not break, come to his senses, and weep until he remembered what Jesus had said. When he began to contemplate what he had done, he was sick to tears. This was, for Peter, the path to godly repentance and restoration. But how hard are those first steps after failure? This was the same Peter who had said he would die with Jesus. Jesus had essentially said, "No, you will not die with me, not like you think. You will deny that you even know me tonight. Before morning, you're going to deny me three times." And that's exactly what he did. And that is what most people do when they try to follow Jesus at a distance and be safe, be anonymous. When the heat is turned up, they do that. "I don't know. I don't know him. I'm not going to side with him now when it's hard. Oh, as long as it's going fine, I'm all talk. It's a solemn warning, for sure. And a plea to hold fast to your public confession of Christ when under pressure to follow him at a distance, or to run away, or to deny him. If such a moment of truth ever comes for you, that moment when you have to stand up and identify yourself as one who belongs to Jesus, perhaps at peril to yourself or your income or your family or your reputation, remember that Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." That's Mark 8. May God, by his grace, keep you and me from ever doing that to Jesus. And to close, there's a word of encouragement here too in Peter's story, that the true Christian who fails temporarily, who fails Jesus through temporary denial, can be restored, will be restored by God's grace. We know that Peter doesn't stay here in this place in this night. The shining young man in the empty tomb of Jesus is reported to have said the following words to the Marys and to Salome. Mark 16:7. He said, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Get Peter. Go get him. Make sure he's with you. He's coming back. He's going to be restored. So, the church, we can be honest about sin. Even the sins of the head apostle who turned his back on Jesus and denied him again and again. Why? Because we are so convinced of God's grace towards his people, as purchased for us by the suffering Christ, by the crucified Christ, by the risen Christ. And finally, these words from Sinclair Ferguson on Peter, and I thought I couldn't do better. He's amazing. Quote, "Of all men, perhaps Peter is the clearest New Testament example of the experience of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." That's Psalm 130. Ferguson goes on. "We often associate the strength and power of Simon Peter's ministry with the resurrection or with Pentecost. He was a witness to Christ who was filled with the Spirit and preached with boldness. All that is true. But here, Mark takes us down into the foundations of Peter's spiritual leadership. He was emptied, first of all, that he might be filled up. He was broken down that he might be made strong. He wept that he might know the joy of true forgiveness. Your experience," Ferguson concludes, "your experience will not be quite the same as Peter's, but God has not discarded that pattern for molding men and women into the Christians he wants them to be, has he?" End quote. The answer is no, he hasn't. That's God's way. So praise God for the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and the great grace that was purchased there for us that is applied to the lives of believers. Next week, on to Pontius Pilate. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and this a time of singing your praises and hearing from your word. We thank you for all that you are for us through and in Christ. And help us to know him and cling to him in abundance, but also in trial, that we would learn from your word, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts, and we trust that you will. Help us to walk closely with him and not from a distance. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.